able to be with us. We began a couple of weeks ago talking about the subject of the nature and work of angels. The question arises, just who or what are angels? How do they look? What do they do? And when these questions arise, it's often difficult for us to answer them because we have so many different descriptions of them and what they do and things like that. And so what we're trying to do in this series of lessons is to offer some biblical statements and principles that assist us in answering these and other questions. In our last lesson, again, it was 2 weeks ago, last Sunday night we had our singing, so we discussed the nature of angels. We noticed that they are an order of supernatural or spiritual beings. And we use the term supernatural because they are not flesh and blood like we are, and they are certainly spiritual beings. They were created by God, just as we are created by God. And I think probably the distinction there is we are created in the image of God. There are different types or orders of angels. We read about seraphim and cherubim. We read about archangels. We read about good angels and evil angels. So as a result of that, we know that they had the power of choice because some of them sinned and fell, and as Peter said, they are reserved in chains of darkness. They neither marry nor give it in marriage, Matthew 22 and verse 30. And Jesus mentions this in response to the Sadducees coming to him and asking him about our marital relationships after the resurrection. They were challenging the idea of the resurrection to begin with. And Jesus responded with this statement that we would be like the angels, neither marry nor give it in marriage. They are limited in knowledge. We find out from the scriptures in the New Testament that they did not know what God's mystery was, what the plan of salvation was, until it was revealed through the church, Ephesians 3 and verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God was made known in the heavenly places. And also that they may appear as human. And we notice some verses where they did appear as human. And I decided to talk a little bit about the angels that appeared at the tomb of Jesus after his resurrection. It's interesting to look at how each of the biographers of the life of Jesus, which we call the gospel writers, how they talk about that occasion. For instance, Matthew states in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 3, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." We go on to read that account. We see where the angel spoke to the women and told them to go and to tell the disciples. And we have that account in all of the gospel accounts where they tell them to go and to tell the disciples and that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, Mark says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." And so here Mark tells us of a third person with Mary and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And here he identifies the Mary here as the mother of James. In verse 4 and 5, "When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." So Matthew tells us there was an angel, and Mark tells us there was a young man. In Luke 24, in verse 1, Luke's account, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them," and if you back up to chapter 23 and then later on in chapter 24, he names who those women are, but back in chapter 23, he mentions the women of Galilee that followed them, that buried Jesus so that they could see where they laid him. And so they came there to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Verse 4, "And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, finding the stone rolled away, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So Luke also describes them as men here, and here he says there are two of them. John's account in John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, as Mary has come to the tomb, as she realized it was open, she stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So the reason I wanted to read those verses was because two of the writers call them angels, and two of them call them, well, one a young man and here two men. And so obviously they understood that these were angels that appeared. They weren't just men that just walked up, but they appeared. And of course, according to one account, they saw the angel roll back the stone, and that's when the soldiers became frightened and froze up. And so I just thought it was interesting that two of the writers identify these men as angels, and two of them call them, well, one men and the other a young man. The last lesson, this lesson, we're going to discuss the work of angels. Actually, we're going to discuss tonight what angels do not do. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will talk about what angels do or may do today. So what angels do not do, what their work is not. First of all, we learn that they are not an object of worship. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 18, said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now we know that people today do worship angels. They will have what they think an angel might look like, and they will pray to them and bow down to them and burn incense to them and all kinds of things. And the Apostle Paul here says that anyone that proposes such a thing is trying to cheat you, or this term cheat means to be taken captive, to be taken as spoil from your reward. In Revelation chapter 22, as John is receiving this revelation, and an angel is giving him a lot of the visions that he's seeing, he says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things," verses 8 and 9, "and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of the brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, I find it interesting also when we talked a moment ago about angels falling and sinning against God. This angel here says, "I am among those who keep the words of this book." So angels are also subject to the law of God, just as we are subject to the law of God. But then he says, you don't worship angels, you worship God. We also learn in the Scriptures that they do not bear the message of salvation to the world. This job was given to humans. It began by being given to the chosen 12, the apostles, those that were sent out. And Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now we've made note of this several times. And that is that this commission was not just given to the apostles, even though they did take the gospel into all the world. Paul said as much in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. But they were to then teach those who became disciples to keep the commands that he had given them. And he just gave them a command. So this is a self-perpetuating command. We have a responsibility to take the gospel into all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to make disciples of them and continue to teach them. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, as he speaks here, he is referring to the apostles, but obviously the treasure that he's talking about is the Word of God, the gospel that they preached. And he says, we've got this in earthen vessels. This is not something that spiritual beings do. This is something that God has committed to those who are in the earth, that are of this creation of blood, flesh, and blood. Now, there are two instances in the Scripture involving angels and the conversion of people. But in both instances, they serve to unite the preacher and the candidate. First of all, the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which is down toward, from Jerusalem to Gaza." And Luke says this is desert. Now we know this account. This is where Philip had just finished preaching and baptizing many in Samaria. Peter and John were sent down from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay hands on them that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read about the account about Simon the sorcerer and all that happened there. And then after Philip has completed that, the angel sends him out of his way because Philip is going from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is where he lived. But the angel sends him down to the southwest, down toward Gaza, and into this wilderness area. And of course, what he does is he comes across this man reading from Isaiah, reading from the scriptures that we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he teaches him and baptizes him. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius, a centurion, and the first Gentile convert we know him to be. Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. "About the ninth hour of the day, he," that is Cornelius, "saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Peter, later on, after he had gone to Cornelius and he had baptized Cornelius and his household and friends, those that were gathered there, and he stayed a few days with them. In Acts chapter 11, Peter then from Caesarea goes back to Jerusalem, and he is immediately confronted by the brethren in Jerusalem, saying, and they accuse him of going into a Gentile. Of course, this is all something very new to them. As we said, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And Jews do not have anything to do with Gentiles. And they certainly would not go in and eat with them, and they certainly would not go in and stay with them like Peter and those brethren that were with him, Jewish brethren that were with him, did. So Peter has to recount to them what happened, what took him to Caesarea to teach Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter recounts what happened to Cornelius, verses 13 and 14. "He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So in both instances where an angel was involved in someone being converted, the angel appeared to get together the preacher and the candidate, the one who believed and would be saved. The angel got them together. And so the angel did not teach the eunuch or Cornelius, but rather he got the preacher together with each of those. And if an angel did say something to you, if an angel did come and teach you, they could not teach you any more than what the gospel teaches. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, I've heard all kinds of conversion stories from people. And at least twice, I recall, where people told me an angel appeared to them. And in investigating about, well, what did the angel say to you? Well, the angel told me that I was fine, that everything was good, that God loved me, and that I was saved. And that's diametrically opposed to what Paul said an angel could do. The angel could not say anything other than the same gospel that the apostles had been teaching, the same gospel that the Galatians had received. And so if an angel did not tell them about the need to have faith in Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of sins, then that angel, that's a false vision. And, you know, you always question the mental stability of anybody that sees angels, but regardless, I mean, you cannot, it's difficult to say, well, now, no, you didn't really see that, you know. But you can show them the Scriptures. You say, this is what God has said. So you explain to me how an angel came and told you this when an angel doesn't have the authority to do that. Also, angels do not relieve man of his responsibility before God. Again, these people often talk about how their angels come to them and say everything is good and well and you're saved and God loves you and whatever it is that they think the message is. Some people prophesy through this and stuff. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Angels don't judge us. Now, it's an interesting statement, though, that the Apostle Paul makes. We're going to read that here in a minute, I guess. I thought I'd jump into it now. But they do not intercede for man to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So again, we don't pray to angels. Angels don't take our prayers to heaven. We do read, for instance, in Luke's account of the rich man and Lazarus, how that angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. But we'll talk about that next week. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. And they don't judge us, but here is what I was saying a moment ago about judgment. But here Paul makes a statement that we don't know any more about this than what Paul says. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, when we start speculating and we start thinking about, okay, how is it that we judge angels? When we ourselves appear before the judgment seat of Christ, how is it that we in any way are judging somebody else? I believe what Paul is saying here, and this is Griffin's commentary, of course, I believe what Paul is saying here is that we are the criteria by which angels will be judged. If we are able to serve God by faith, then they should certainly be able to serve God by sight. And if they fail to do that, our life by faith judges, or as it were, condemns them in their failure to serve God by sight. As we already noticed, angels did sin and fall away from God, and it makes you wonder whether or not they still do, some of them, you know, whether it continues to happen. This is all the Scripture tells us about what angels do not do. For some, this may raise more questions, but again, God has seen fit to only tell us so much. There are things, some things that it's just not for us to look into. It's like when Paul told the Colossians about let no one cheat you through the worship of angels. Things which we don't have any right to look into. We don't have a right to try to discover those things that God has not revealed to them. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, that's exactly what God told Moses. He said, "The secret things belong to God. I've told you what you need to know, and you don't need to know any more than that." And I believe that's true of us today in the gospel. He's told us what we need to know. Now, we learn a lot of lessons from these angels. We've noticed how that they appear. And I might just notice, when we talk about angels appearing as men, that when we read the descriptions that Ezekiel gives and John receives in the book of Revelation about there being four faces, and in some cases four wings, in some cases six wings, we have to keep in mind that those were visions. And in those visions, of course, visions are symbolic. They have within it spiritual language, symbolic language, and while we try to interpret that, for instance, the purpose of the four faces and the purpose of the wings, and Ezekiel even saw a wheel within a wheel, how that they would move each direction without turning. And those were visions that have within it symbolic things, and I don't believe that's what angels really look like. But what when they appeared to men in very clear, in, rather than visionary form, but rather clear appearances, they always appeared as men. So the next lesson, we're going to discuss what angels may do today. And I will freely confess that we will do some guessing, maybe, or some speculating. It's based upon some statements that are made. We want to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ, something that angels can't do, something that angels don't do. This is, as Paul said, was put in earthen vessels. We have a responsibility to take the gospel to the world. And in telling the gospel, we tell, of course, the facts of the gospel, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, that He raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. When we teach about the life of Jesus Christ, we have plenty of evidence to show that He is who He claimed to be, from the miracles that He performed, from the prophecies that He gave, and of course His resurrection being perhaps, or no, undoubtedly, the greatest proof of His claim that He was the Messiah. When we believe that, then we have a responsibility to respond in God's terms, on God's ways. We are told that we must repent. Jesus told the people of His day that they needed to repent or else they would perish. The message of the gospel beginning on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter then later on wrote in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he wrote about the judgment of God and the destruction of this world and all that we know within it, all the creation. He said, the times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm sorry, I just quoted Paul. Peter wrote that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, concerning His judgment, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we repent of sin and we turn away from serving ourselves, we turn to serving Jesus as Lord of our life, we are called upon to confess our faith, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And then we are called upon to respond by being baptized, as was the case with Cornelius, the case with the Ethiopian eunuch, the case with the Samaritans, the case on the day of Pentecost, the case of Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul. After he had been praying and fasting for 3 days and three nights, Ananias, an evangelist, came to him and told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So tonight we give that invitation, the invitation of Jesus Christ. If you believe and you're ready to obey tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.